turn to Ezra chapter 3. Now you've got to carry two outline books. I'm sorry for that. But in the Ezra booklet, it's just open pages for you to write whatever you want, so you don't have to follow an outline with me or fill in blanks. But as God speaks to your heart, and I trust tonight, see already how he's been calling us to an infilling of his Holy Spirit, the power of his presence. I think we see that a little bit in this chapter. Chapter 2 of Ezra is a lot of names and genealogies and histories and who from this tribe and family and so forth. And we're not going to have time to look at even what the significance of that might be. But it is important, and it sets up very clearly what God is doing and with whom he's doing it. But then we come to Ezra chapter 3. And so for those of you who weren't here, we'll just give you a little bit of background. We only started this last night. We've been in the book of James primarily, and we'll continue that. But Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and still in the Hebrew scripture, it's one book. And if you read them both, you'll see that they fit together in this part of Israel's history. Esther also is in the middle of what's happening in Ezra and Nehemiah. But God's people have been disobedient. God's people have been following after idols. God had brought prophets to give warning and call to repentance that was ignored. And so God finally fulfilled the prophetic word that there would be enemy nations that would come in and take them captive to bring the judgment of God upon his people. And that's ultimately what happened. And so the northern 10 tribes, Israel was now divided into two kingdoms. That was also part of God's judgment. They were the northern kingdom, which we refer to as Israel, had 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom, we refer to as Judah, had two tribes, right? There were 12. And the two southern kingdoms were Judah and Benjamin. And all the other were in the northern kingdom of Israel. Not only did those two kingdoms that were really God's people, supposed to be, as one people, not only did those two kingdoms often clash, but also within the 12 tribes, they would clash one against the other. So there was a lot of dysfunction and chaos and resulting from sin. And that's a little bit what we'll see here tonight in Ezra chapter 3 when we see that sin will rob us of the presence of God, will take us outside the will of God for us. Sin will rob our joy and our peace. And God, the reason God tells us don't mess with sin is because he desires the best for us in him. And so these things are going to be evident here. After 70 years of exile, so the northern 10 tribes I started were kind of a serious target, and the southern two tribes, Judah, was the target of Babylon. There were three separate occasions during these years that Babylon, we're focusing primarily now on Babylon and the southern kingdom of Judah. There were three exiles and three segments. And so it was finally on the third segment of that Nebuchadnezzar came in and leveled Jerusalem and Judah and the cities. The temple was destroyed, the walls were broken down, and they took them now as captives. if you go to the book of Daniel, and that's kind of a familiar prophet, and we read about Daniel's life, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the beginning, and all of that unfolding, these exiles, that was the beginning of the exile under Nebuchadnezzar. They were there for 70 years, and in the course of those 70 years, the empire of Babylon, which was a world empire, was judged and transferred now to the empire of the Medes and Persians. And so now, at the end, toward the end of these 70 years, the Persians are ruling and their kings are set up. And it's during this time that God begins, we read in chapter 1, begins to stir the heart of the king and begins to set up the plan to return to Jerusalem. And the return was also done in three segments, and we're going to see that through Ezra. We won't get much into Nehemiah. We're going to have a hard time getting through Ezra this week. But we see that happening in three separate returns. And we're kind of in the beginning now of that in chapter 1. And now in chapter 3 tonight, we're going to see they're kind of settling in and trying to recover, basically. There were a lot of Jews that were taken, upwards of 1 million that were scattered now in the Persian Empire, that were taken captive. Now, Persia stretched from Africa to India, so they had a wide range of oversight. They had conquered the world at that time, and the Jews were scattered throughout that region from Africa to India. During that time, they were told by the prophets that they were to settle down. God knew it was going to be a long time. And so God says, you need to get comfortable here, kind of. You need to build your houses. You need to pray and cooperate and pray for the leaders and the kings of these nations that have taken you captive. Pray for peace. You need to plant your crops and your harvests because this is going to take a while. Well, it did. So these 70 years, that's what they did, and they settled down. And so now when they're returning, and God says it's time to go back to Jerusalem, a lot of them were settled down. And so they didn't want to return. Think of it, if maybe you have immigrant parents or grandparents that go back years, and they came from whatever country, and they settled here in America, and you've had a couple generations that were born here in America, and this is your home, and you're very comfortable, and the thought of saying, well, we're going to go back to wherever, China, Germany, Italy, wherever you might be from, and say, we're going to go back there and resettle when I've got all my family here, my children, my grandchildren, maybe you've got business going, you've built your house, you've got a future here, And this is home for you. You don't necessarily want to go back and start all over again in a foreign place, much less go back to a land that has been devastated. And you're not just going back and doing a Zillow search or whatever, homes.com, to see what nice home you can move in that's ready to go. You're talking about a lot of work. You're talking about rebuilding cities, rebuilding temples, rebuilding walls. And in the midst of it, as we're going to see, you're coming back into enemy territory. And there's going to be great opposition. And so not many wanted to go and do that. So out of all of these people spread out all throughout the world, 50,000, not even, returned to Jerusalem. So this isn't a large group. And this is where we pick up in Ezra. In chapter 3, we continue the story. We'll start with the verse before in chapter 2. The priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So let's just give you some of these players. Joshua was the priest. So we're going to hear a little bit about him. He's the one now who is overseeing the spiritual aspect of those who've returned to Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel is basically the mayor. He's overseeing kind of the government and the civil rebuilding and order of Jerusalem. So these two are primarily the ones that are spearheading this work. They're the ones who are communicating to the people. They're the ones whom the prophets are going to communicate as we go along these few chapters. And so Joshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the mayor. Verse 3. They set an altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So if you weren't here last night, if you read in the first chapter, Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave them his blessing to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And with that, he sent wealth with them. That's what's referred to as this grant. So they had the means to rebuild the city and to rebuild their temple. Now, the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. If you want to jot down some references, some that we won't be able to get to, but Deuteronomy chapter 4, I believe it's the whole chapter, God gives Moses warnings and commands that they are careful and diligent in keeping their soul. Don't forget the things that your eyes have seen. Don't let them depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. All these mighty acts that God had performed in Egypt to bring them out of Egypt, in the wilderness, in their provision and protection, bringing them into the promised land, which would soon come. And so he says, don't forget that. At the end of that chapter, Deuteronomy 4 says, when you father children and children's children, and they have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going to over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the people. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. It almost sounds like God knows what he's talking about and what's yet to come. And so hundreds of years later, this is exactly what happened. So God's plan for Israel was very specific and precise. And what was it? It's the same plan that God had for Adam and Eve. When God created Adam and Eve, and he put his stamp and his image upon mankind, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, it was so that as they grew beyond this one location into really the entire earth, that the glory of God, the image that they carried of God, would also be carried throughout all the parts of the world. There's a, you know, it's a beautiful study when you look at that right from the very beginning. Well, they sinned and they failed in that mission. Now the glory of God is marred in them. But God wasn't done yet. So God says, I'm going to now work through Abraham and a nation of people. And I want to put my stamp upon you. You are my people. I am your God. And you're to reflect the glory of God to all the nations. And they failed in that. And then we're told, Isaiah tells us, well, because you failed in this mission, there's going to come one who won't fail in the mission. We know that to be Jesus. He came, John says, he was the fullness of God's glory. Paul writes that as well. So the glory of God now has come upon the earth. And then Jesus says, I think we sang it in one of the songs, Jesus says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, so that the glory of God would reside in you. And church, your responsibility now is to carry on the mission that God intended for Adam, that God intended for Israel, and now God intends for the church. Our call that God has put upon each one of us is that we bring the glory of God to wherever we are. People need to see that in us. And so that's the purpose and plan, mission that God had for his people Israel. We're back to them as our focus, but they failed. And so God is again being merciful, and he's bringing them back, and he's giving them more opportunity. And so we read here in the beginning of chapter 3 that they begin to gather in Jerusalem, and in the seventh month, which is their most sacred month in the Jewish calendar, they have feast days and sacrificial days. And so this was kind of everything culminates in that month. They return and begin to reestablish and obey the laws of God. So what's the first thing that they do? How do they do that? Set up a sacrifice. Right, so it has to be on an altar. So the first thing they do is build an altar to God. This is significant. I've been on a lot of missions trips and have brought teams mostly to Central and South America. And in those countries, when you intend to build, and the first place that we took a team was in Peru, and we were going to build what ultimately and now is a large church and kind of like a district for the nation of Peru, kind of a headquarters and a church and a Bible college and now a Christian school for younger ages. And so we were excited about this. I think this was about 36 years ago. And so we got the team out there. We got to the mission. We didn't really know what we were doing. This was the first missions trip that I took with a team that I was on myself. And we got there, and the missionary began to tell us a little bit what we'd be doing the next day when we got on the work site, and basically said, well, there's really nothing there. It's just land. And so we're the first team that's going to start building here. Well, we were all excited. We're going to build this great building for Bible schools and district, you know, national events that are going to take place there for the church. And so we pile up the next day and we drive out. This is in part of Peru that is very dry and arid. It's really kind of desert-ish. It almost never rains there and very dusty, not a lot of green. And so we pull up and it's just this big kind of dirt field, little gravelly and stone and dirt and just nothing there. And he said, this is the property. And they had it staked off. And our mission then, we're told, is we're going to build a wall. Because there, like in many places in the world, you need to protect your property. And you can build a building, and anybody can walk in and claim it, basically squatter's rights, and you'll have a hard time getting rid of anybody. So we build walls, and then we put security guards in there that are basically going to live there until we have a building complete and occupied, but start digging. And it was very primitive. Just shovels and pickaxes, and we started digging. And this was a large, large piece of property. This was not small. And we started just digging for foundations around this property. And it was kind of a Nehemiah moment. It was miraculous how quickly we were able to do it. We had 2 weeks there to do it, and we got most of that done. And so we were very thankful for that. But when we left, we looked back, and we kind of saw nothing. It was a little bit discouraging. We thought, you know, we're going to go in, we're going to be ready to house, and there was nothing there. But we learned that the most important thing is the wall, because of the circumstances. It was no different, really, in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah. Typically, when you would build a city, you would build a wall. But here we see that they didn't do that first. That's going to come much, much later. We're going to see a wall built, and we're going to see a temple built. And I'm sorry, we're going to see the altar built, and then we're going to see the temple built. And then, decades later, the wall will go up. And that's significant. When the people of God returned, they realized there is one priority that we have. We need to get back to a place where we are worshiping God, and He is the center of our life. Now, they were going to run into problems, as we'll see. Those enemies that would come in against them, because a wall wasn't built, they had easier access, so it became harder to defend. But they recognized that we need the presence of God here more than we need the protection of a wall. Maybe over all of these decades, they realized we've neglected God. And because of it, our enemies came in. And maybe we should get God first in this relationship so that He brings us the protection and safety from enemies. And so they build this altar and they begin to sacrifice. I'm going to wrap up in a little while with the altar again. Let me just sum this up. We talk about altars. We sing about altars. We're going to sing a song at the end about altars. We need to know really the significance of it in our churches. I hope and pray that your church focuses on an altar that's shifted a lot over the years, where it's not a place where people come anymore. It's not a place where people... What was the altar? The altar kind of served in two primary ways that we see it. One is the altar was a place where God met with man, and man met with God. And altars would be built as remembrance that God was here. We had an encounter with God, whatever that might have looked like, and an altar would be built so that everybody would remember when you come to this monument, this is what happened between God and man. The altar also is a place where you die. Then it was a place where animals died. Today it's a place where we die. Altars are significant, and they need to be in a prominent place in our lives. And it may not necessarily have to be in the church where you wait till Sunday and there's, you know, what we call an altar in the front of the sanctuary. But where is your altar? Maybe it's in your bedroom. Maybe it's in a spare room and you put a little chair and a desk there and you meet with God. Maybe it's in your car sometimes when you can't escape the commotion of life and you just sit in your car and it's a place where you've made it an altar and God is meeting with you. This is significant and it needs to be a priority in our lives that we don't miss the place of the altar as well as the temple, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So Ezra goes on to tell us, and we believe that Ezra wrote most of Ezra, Nehemiah, and maybe some of the other historical books. So we have the altar that's put in place, and then also they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and God had given a command that this is one of the feasts that they were supposed to remember every year. This was one, the last of seven feasts that God commanded them to keep. It was one of three of those seven feasts that God says, I want you who are able to come to Jerusalem and celebrate that feast there. Don't stay home. You're going to pilgrimage. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to work your life around this week. And so make preparation for it. You know, these rhythms of life that God put are very important for us. We have it maybe looks a little bit different today, but God has put rhythms in our lives and it's been carried on. Maybe we think it's just random or just some sort of a tradition, but these are really, really necessary things in our lives. The Sabbath day, the day of rest, is a rhythm that God put in our lives. He said, here is one day every week. That's going to look very different. It's going to be holy. It's going to be set apart, uncommon. And this is what you're not to do, and this is what you're to do. It's a time where we're supposed to pause in life, and our attention is turned toward God, and it resets us, kind of like a reboot of your computer or your phone. Everything's got to get kind of put back to where it's supposed to be. And that's a rhythm every week that God has determined we ought to keep. Now, we keep it differently today. We call, you know, Sunday, we kind of consider a Sabbath, but it's not. If we're going to follow the law, that would be Saturday. So we're not following the law on the Sabbath. We're not doing the things that were commanded by law on the Sabbath. We keep it very differently. But the intent is the same. So In general, as a whole, the church keeps a Sunday, not so much as a day of Sabbath, but a day where we remember the Lord, his resurrection, so it shifted after that, and it's a day we set aside for worship. So it has some of the same ideas, but what do you do if you're a doctor, a nurse, or a police officer, or whatever else, and you have to work on a Sunday? You just, well, no Sabbath for me. You need to find it. Maybe a Saturday or a Tuesday is your Sabbath day, where you're resetting with God. He put these rhythms in our lives. And so these feasts, maybe Pilgrim Camp is one of the rhythms that God has put in your life every year. And you know, these 2 weeks or this 1 week, I'm setting aside to go up to Pilgrim Camp, and it's part of my rhythm for the year. I don't know about you. I've shared I was pretty much born here. When I was a baby, my parents were bringing me here, and I didn't miss maybe just a few years, couple years. But it's just been part of my life. And then COVID hit. Did that mess anybody up with, like, I'm just talking about camp? It's like, this was kind of a thing that was part of my spiritual cycle. And all of a sudden, we couldn't do it. And I realized how much preparation and time and thought went into making that happen, like all of you, to come to camp. You got to take time off. You got to get the kids set up. You have food if your husband or wife isn't coming with you. You know, you put food in the freezer so they don't starve to death. And, you know, then you make the journey. You pack your bags. You do all the things. And you do that year after year. And you look forward to it. You anticipate what God is going to do on this. And so these things, and there are others, going to church every Sunday is part of a rhythm that God intends for us to have. And if you're doing every other week or a couple times a month, and there's no rhythm in your life for that, you're not really living out the way God intended, which is why he did feast days and weeks and sacrifices and offerings. And it was on a cycle, on a calendar. And this was something that was very important. And this was one of them, the seven feasts. The Feast of Booths. What's another name for the Feast of Booths? Tabernacles or Sukkot. And so that's the Hebrew. And there are a couple others that are referred to. And so what was the significance of the Week of Booths or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles? What happened then? Yeah, you know Brooklyn, right? If you know parts of Brooklyn and parts of Jersey, Englewood, Teaneck, you'll see this to this day. What do you see? Little booths and tents on people's front lawns, in front of a synagogue. And so what are they doing? Feast, I'm sorry? They're remembering. What are they remembering?
Their history.
What specifically? God brought them out of Egypt, taking them to Canaan, and they were vagabonds for 40 years. They had no home. They had no structures. They lived in tents and shelters and however they could set it up in the desert. And so God commanded them, every year, you're going to set up a tent, a booth, a tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, and you're going to live there. So they were supposed to move out of their house and live in a tent. Now, some people like to do that, and you leave your house, which is perfectly fine, has running water and stoves and air conditioning and all the things that are nice in life, and you pitch a tent somewhere in the forest and you live there. God bless you. But God said, this is what you're going to do, even today in Brooklyn and wherever else. You're going to walk out of your house with all that is good, and you're going to live in a tent. And you're going to remember the wilderness. And you're going to give me thanks for the deliverance and salvation. And so for a week, that was what they did. It wasn't just for a couple of hours. It was, I want you to feel that. I want you to live in that for a moment. I want you to remember what it was like to have nothing. And I saved you. I delivered you. I provided for you. I protected you. And so this was a constant thing. So now this is what was happening here. When they came back, one of the first things, because it happened to be that time of year. And so they remembered the provision and protection of God. And throughout their history, before and after, when the multitudes would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they were, I mean, thousands upon thousands would converge on that small city, and they would set up their booths and their tabernacles, and the feasts, the sacrifices that were required. We were told that all 24 of the divisions of the priests needed to be on duty that week, because the sacrifices just kept coming and coming. It was so overwhelming during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it not only was a thing, a moment where they were to be looking back on the provision and the salvation of God, but it was also looking forward to a day when God's ultimate salvation will come to us. And so it was a two-way look. Does it sound familiar with some of the way we're supposed to and commanded, even in communion? This do in remembrance. And when you do this in remembrance, you do show forth the Lord's death into the future when he comes again. And so there's always this kind of two-way looking of what God has done and what God is going to do. And so there, here in this place, I'm getting back into these rhythms that God had commanded. In verse 10, we read about them laying the foundation of the temple of God. In your notes, in that booklet, I have a map that you're going to need bifocals or a magnifying glass. I'm sorry. But you'll see inside the front cover, there is a diagram of what the original Jerusalem before it was destroyed looked like, and that's the whole of the green, and the shaded, the yellow green. And then when they returned, they only came back and filled up on the right side there where you see yellow and green coming down. So most of Jerusalem has not been re-inhabited. And everything looks very different. It's a small scale. It's not anything that some of the older folks remembered when they were taken into exile. It doesn't have any resemblance of the stories that were told to those who were born in exile and now have returned. And so we get to this place where the builders lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests in their vestments come forward, trumpets and Levites and cymbals, and praising the Lord as been directed. They sang, giving thanks to God. He is good, his steadfast love endures forever. They shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Most of them. Let me read, and if you want to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7. I want us to see the contrast. The temple that was destroyed was Solomon's temple. If you go to Israel and Jerusalem, you'll see, and in one section there of the city, you'll see some of the stones that they didn't even move. They're uncovered, but they're just in a big pile. And it's pretty spectacular. And they say some of those, they believe, were from Solomon's temple. But all of that was leveled. But let's look at Solomon's temple for a minute. We have in the first, beginning with chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, the beginning of putting the temple together. Solomon's temple was a glorious temple, as was everything Solomon did, his palaces and the cities that he built, and now the temple that he built. And so we have all of that, not in this chapter, but in the previous chapters. But here, when the temple was finally finished, 153,600 men were involved in building the temple. Did you hear that? 153,600 men were building the temple. The Jews that just returned didn't even have 50,000 total. And now they're trying to build a temple. This was Solomon's temple. As they're dedicating it in chapter 7, he finished his prayer. Fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Sounds like the song they just sang in Ezra, right? Maybe they knew the song. This is what they did at Solomon's temple. We'll do it here. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. Look at this. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. There's more before and after, but just get the picture of that moment, the splendor of the moment, the glory of God that came upon that place where smoke filled and fire fell, and the presence of God was so thick that they couldn't even minister. They couldn't enter the place. So this was an incredible moment. And then we read about Zerubbabel's temple in Ezra. And they laid the foundations, and they sang the song, certainly not the same sound that you had here with these choirs that are just going back and forth and all the instruments that are playing. But they did their best, because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. But there were some, the older priests and Levites, some that were taken into exile, so they saw and knew what Solomon's temple was about. They might have been there when the glory of God fell upon that place. And they come back and they see this. Amidst the rubble, discouraged. Not even 50,000 people, and who probably not all of them showed up in this moment, but this is nothing compared to. And so they wept. And from a distance, you couldn't tell who was shouting for joy and who was weeping and sorrowful, because it's not like it used to be. Not only was the size different, there was no Ark of the Covenant, there was no heavenly fire, there was no mercy seat, there's no manna in the Ark of the Covenant. There's no budding rod. There's no Shekinah glory. Not just that. Not just are we discouraged because we knew what was and this doesn't add up. But there were promises made. There were prophecies that were given. We don't see them coming to pass. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God and the prophet's message to us. This is the rebuilding. This is the restoration. Do we have any hope for our future? So you can imagine the discouragement. Feeling very much alone and abandoned with the few people that returned. The enemy that's surrounding them. The fear, the uncertainty, grieving what was lost, and having somehow to move forward while they're mourning. That can happen to us. Maybe in your church, maybe in your family, maybe in life in general, maybe here at camp. I remember when we sang differently and worshiped differently. I remember when the altars would be full and we really sought God. I remember when they had preachers behind the pulpit at Pilgrim Camp that really could preach and you really sense the presence of God. Who are these guys that are up here now? It's not like it used to be. We don't feel the same. It doesn't. Maybe we grieve over that. I suppose that's okay, a little bit. We're gonna hear a word from the prophets in the middle of all of this sometime this week. The prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, who are going to say, don't be discouraged. There's coming a glory that's going to exceed the former glory. There's going to be something that's going to happen in this place that has never happened before. Of course, where's he looking toward? We'll talk about that. But he says, don't despise what looks small right now, what looks insignificant right now. God is still at work. And so there was still a glimmer of hope. Read about it in Isaiah's prophecy, right? When Isaiah talks about the kingdom, God's people, and he says it's just been leveled. The cities and the fields, everything has been wiped out. There is no life and there is no hope. But then Isaiah says, wait, I see a stump. It's all been cut down, but there's a stump. And from that stump, I see a bud. There's life still. There is one that is coming. The promise has not been completely snuffed out. Just wait. It's coming. This is a hope that God is giving to his people, and the prophets are going to come and encourage them. But let's make sense of this. What does this mean for us today? There's one big obvious lesson in this. Israel's backsliding and rebellion led to trouble. It always does. Anyone ever experienced that? Christians, ever experience that? When you aren't living in God's will and in obedience to him, but you're kind of going through motions and you're doing whatever, and you're kind of that double-minded that James talks about, and you're not finding joy, you're not finding peace, you're finding trouble. Maybe you're finding judgment in your life, God's discipline. But when we're in that place, our lives are in danger. Sin will ruin us. It will steal our joy. And even though you worship, you're going to weep. It's where they were. Okay, God's brought us back. But we're living with the pain of generations of rebellion and backsliding. And though the temple is being rebuilt and the altar's burning sacrifices, there's weeping. Where did the rebellion start? What led them to that place? Not just, I mean, a nation as a whole. We talk about the nation as a whole. The nation's comprised up of a whole lot of people, right? What was happening in the hearts of these people? We know how it started. The Bible tells us. We compromised a little bit here. We compromised a little bit here. We compromise a little bit here. We let the voices of foreigners speak into our lives. We let their culture influence us. We adapted their worship systems and their gods. And we turned our hearts away from Jehovah. And these compromises, we married wrong. The compromises were what led them to complete rebellion and turning their back on God, which ultimately led them to judgment and exile. We've got to be careful of compromise. That's why God, in the beginning, we say, well, God's, what kind of God do you serve? Go into these cities and kill everybody, man, woman, child, animals, tear cities down, drive them all out. What kind of God is that? The simple answer is, he's a holy God. And these nations were following after foreign gods and idols. They were a presence of iniquity in the land that God wanted for his people, a people of holiness. And so God says, in order to have a people dwelling in holiness, we need to kill sin. But Paul talks a lot about that, right? The things in our lives, in our spirit, in our hearts that need to be put to death. This is just an illustration in the Old Testament of God, of what God wants us to do. If we don't put the things to death that will lead to sin, it will lead us to destruction. And Israel has lived through it. They are suffering consequence because of it. God's been gracious and merciful through all of the promises, even the promises of judgment. We read it yesterday from Lamentations, when the prophet is weeping before God and saying, God has leveled us. There's nothing left here. And we've been crushed. And he says, but yet the mercies of God, they're new every morning. His compassions never fail. He remains faithful, and there is a hope and a future. But it's come through great grief and mourning. We need to be careful. Ultimately, we're done. Let's talk about the altar and the temple. Do we have a place for God? Where he meets with us and we meet with him. Right now we do. This is easy, right? We're here. We're going to end now and maybe take some time to pray. And you can find a place here in the back or in a room. Maybe in your room, and you say, this is a place where God meets with man. And we've set this apart. What about when we leave from here? Do we have a place where God and you meet? Like at the altar? Do you have a place like the temple where God resides in the midst of his people and his glory filled that place? Do you have God as the center and the priority of your life so that we're not drawn away from him with the compromises, with the pull and the allure of the world? Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is it that we protect ourselves from being conformed and squeezed into the mold of this world? The compromises. It's when we have a place where we meet with God, where he is the center of our lives, where we don't make him a convenience. When we have opportunity, and when I have time, and when I'm not tired, and when the kids are all doing the right thing, those times never happen unless we make them happen. Jude is learning the hard way. Okay, we saw what happened when we didn't have God in his rightful place. The first thing we need, don't wait for after judgment and discipline to say, oh, I messed up. Let's get back to what God originally intended. Let's do it now. Let's be careful not to give the enemy opportunity to come in and steal and kill and destroy. So our challenge is learning, like Paul says, these things. He talks about what went on in the Old Testament for us. And he says, these things are given to you as an example. Don't do what they did. Don't fall into this kind of sin. Don't compromise. We have all the warnings, just like they did. We look and say, well, how in the world did they make so many mistakes? How in the world did they not listen to the prophets? How in the world did they compromise and follow after the gods of this world? Well, let's just take a step back and look at ourselves. I'm talking about me. We do the same. We have much more than they had. We still do the same thing. We wander. What's the song? Come Thou Fount, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. God help us. Lord, we pray tonight as we're learning from the history of your people. We're no different. We're in the same dangers. We've been given the same warnings. God, would you stir our hearts? Would you shake us, Lord, that we might live sober-minded, that we would recognize there's enemies about us, And maybe in very subtle ways, our culture, what we see and hear around us day and night, the things that are pulling us, the things that are vying for our attention and our affections, and how easily we're swayed and pulled if we're not keeping you as the priority in the center of our lives. God, I pray that you would give us an awareness. Give us, Lord, the ability to hear what the Spirit of God is speaking to us. That we would heed the warnings. Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to structure our lives in such a way that each day, each week, each year, our rhythms are centered around our God. That everything else is put on hold. It may not be convenient. It may not be cheap. It may cost us something. God, this is our very life. Teach us your ways, we pray, Lord. Give us grace to respond and be in obedience to you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.